We are all here today with a specific goal, one that we talk about a great deal and one that we must talk about a great deal because it is the primary instruction that Jesus Christ gave us. Our goal is the same. It is the kingdom of God. We are all here to pursue that kingdom, and we have talked about that a good deal lately. We hope and wait and look for the salvation of God, personally, collectively as a church, and for that matter, indirectly, the world unknowingly, it says, looks for answers. They look for something to come and solve their problems. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to the article in the news magazine that said mankind needs a strong hand from someplace. Of course, mankind doesn't seem to know where that someplace is or whose strong hand that would be, but he knows that he needs something and he doesn't quite know how to solve his problem. So we stumble along from international crisis to international crisis, and now from domestic crisis to domestic crisis, and we don't really seem to ever improve. We improve technologically, we improve scientifically in certain ways, we improve even some of our systems of education or social welfare or whatever it might be. We sometimes make some progress in small things, but as a whole, mankind doesn't move toward any solution for his problems. I mean, you and I know that the solution to his problems is to get away from rulership and leadership by human beings under the influence of Satan the devil, the god of this world, to get away, in other words, from human government and leaning to our own human understanding and having Jesus Christ present on this earth, ruling and leading and inspiring and encouraging and, where necessary, correcting and directing the work and the activities of humankind. So we wait for the salvation and glory of God. We look for a very different world than the one we know today. You just don't have to watch much of the news, and you don't really get much news anymore. There's too much talk and not enough news, but we end up getting the news from time to time, and it seems like it sort of picks up right where it left off last time. No matter if that's been one day or 5 days or 2 weeks, you go back to the news and it's always the same thing. Unbelievable amounts of crime, maybe some new style of crime like these knockout games or whatever they're calling them that we've referred to before. Something new happening in the human greed and corruption area, whether personally or in groups and cartels. You end up with the same kind of political news of the United States is struggling to maintain its relationships with this nation or that nation, or we've come to this treaty or that treaty, which we're all skeptical of because we suspect that the United States generally gets taken for a sucker in such things these days. And so it just goes on and on and on, year in and year out, week in and week out, and the news never really gets better. And it won't get better until Christ returns. And there are only a small handful of people on the face of the earth who actually know that and who actually pray for Christ's literal return to this earth, because most professing Christians don't see it that way. And even those who do have some kind of a mixed up idea often about a rapture taking place or some kind of a sudden experience where everybody who is on earth that has not died in the Lord, as they would look at it, is suddenly changed and goes off to heaven immediately. And they don't really grasp or understand or know anything about the truth of the salvation of all of mankind through God's purpose and God's plan. We are now a full 2 months away from the time that we observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, in the seventh month of God's calendar, we observed all of them, the fall holy days, that is, not all of the annual holy days, but the four in the seventh month, the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. And that keeping of the feast, of course, puts special focus on the plan of God, and it's one of the reasons the feast is so absolutely important to us, because it puts special focus on the plan of God, reminds us of who we are and why we're here and where we're going and what the hope is. But that seven holy day plan is an ongoing all-year plan, and it is an ongoing lifelong plan. Even though we repeat it year in and year out, the fact is that the plan of God is a year-round plan. And we've talked even since the feast about carrying that concept with us and not forgetting who we are and why we're here and where we're going. I don't think we can talk about it too often, so I want to talk about it in slightly different terms today. How often do we meditate, and I use that in the broadest sense of the word. How often do we think about, how much is it on our minds that the kingdom of God is real, that the kingdom of God is coming, that it isn't just some pipe dream, it isn't just some religious thing that we do, it isn't just something we talk about, it's literally coming to this earth, and we would like to think it's coming in our lifetimes, wouldn't we? Especially those of us who've been around the truth for 50 or 60 years, we'd like to think that it's coming in our lifetime. Most of us are sober enough to recognize it may not. We are not staking our lives on the kingdom of God coming, Christ returning in our lifetimes. It would have just been nice to have it happen. On the other hand, of course, there's a great deal of trauma to go through yet before that day comes. But the kingdom of God, as much as we look forward to it personally and want to think about it and consider it, it is not all about self, is it? The kingdom of God isn't about me. I would like to have a part in it. I'd like to be involved in it, but it's not about me. And even in terms of preparation for the kingdom of God, it's not about me. It's not about preparing me in one sense. It's about helping you. And that's true of every one of you, not just because I'm in the ministry. The plan of God is based on love toward God and love toward neighbor. It's based on outgoing concern and appreciation and thanksgiving for what others do. I think I mentioned last week in the sermon one of the comments that was made in the Growing Kids class, where we talked about appreciating other people not because they're valuable to you, but appreciating other people because they're valuable to God, and they're valuable for that matter to other people, whether they're children, their parents, their family, their brethren, whomever. God gave us that principle from the beginning. Love toward God and love toward neighbor are enshrined in the Ten Commandments in powerful terms, that we look to God and worship and serve God, but we also take care of neighbor. And we're going to get to some of the specifics of that as we move forward in the next few weeks, as we move toward the Passover. But today we want to look a little bit more at what God holds out to us, because even though it's not about self, God knows that we're human beings. He knows that we think in terms of what we can get out of it. No matter how pure we might think our motives are, God knows that we as human beings want to get something out of it. I don't mean greedy. I don't mean selfish in the truest sense. But I mean we want to experience what's good. We want to think about what's good for us. We want to have the benefits of serving God. We're human beings. God knows that we need that. And so he holds out what we sometimes call rewards, which really is nothing more than knowing that there is a future of God's kingdom coming in which we can participate and have freedom and opportunities and peace that the world has never known. But God holds out that personal hope for us to be there. And he gives us a vision, maybe many visions, but a broad vision of the way life should be and the way it will be in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. Let's go back as a reminder after a couple of months and take another look at a couple of those scriptures that may or may not have been covered at the feast site where you were. In Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 14, I probably read this two or three times a year because I appreciate what this scripture means to all of us. Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." Just had Thanksgiving. We just had this video from Mr. Kylo on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the tremendous blessings that you and I are reaping because of it. And yet God says, nothing special about you as human beings. You're just physical human beings. I make you special by choosing you, calling you, and giving you specific responsibilities and specific blessings to go with them. "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Eternal, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff." That's a metaphor for the military power and the dominance that Israel is going to have in the world. And of course, we have experienced that in our day today. He also tells us, of course, that we're going to lose the pride of our power, and that is happening even as we serve God here today. The pride of the power of America is slipping away from us. But there's nothing we can do about that or should do about that other than put it in God's hands. I sometimes think we get so involved in worrying about the country and the fate of the country that we think we should somehow fix it. We can't fix it. We can be good Christians, which makes us good citizens automatically, but we can't fix the country. We can't fix politics. We can't convince anybody to change the way they're living. And so, nor can we change prophecy. If mankind as a whole would repent, or if the America as a whole would repent, yes, God would no doubt intervene and do something different. He said he would. But he also gives a very strong impression that Israel is not going to repent. So we're going to live with the confusion, the chaos, the misery, the pain, the suffering, the deterioration of our nation that we experience day in and day out. But he says the time is coming when things are going to change. He's going to make Israel capable of overcoming all the rest of the nations. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Eternal and glory in the Holy One of Israel. We should be doing that now, but we're not, because as Mr. Kylo pointed out, we don't know who we are. We don't know that we're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that we're benefiting from those promises to them, not something we did for ourselves. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I remember reading this not too long ago to you. I, the Eternal, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God says, I'm going to do all of this again, restore the earth. Remember, Christ is said to come and restore all things after Elijah does, but Jesus Christ comes and begins the restoration of all things as described in Acts 3:19. I'm not going to go there. God says he's going to do this so that they can once again know that he's the creator God, that he can do these things, that he has that power, that he's going to redeem Israel. Let's go back to chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 5. Again, a personal touch, something we can relate to, something we've experienced either personally or vicariously with family or friends or loved ones of various persuasions, brethren perhaps. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You know, I'm just hard of hearing. I'm not deaf. But my wife will tell you if I have both of my hearing aids out, you might as well call me deaf. Because if I'm on the other side of the table or halfway across the room, I'm going to have to come over and get a little closer to hear what you're talking about. And every now and then that'll happen. I'll leave my hearing aids in the, in the warming tray for whatever period of time and, you know, take a shower and come into breakfast or something, forget to put them on. And I can hear, but I have to focus and I have to probably read lips a little bit without even knowing I'm doing it to understand what you're talking about. That's a terribly frustrating thing to do. I don't know if we have anybody in here that's any deafer than I am. Paul says he's as deaf as I am. I can't believe that he never hears a thing I say, but sorry, Paul. Even Chris, as young as he is cupping his ear back there. The fact is it's terribly frustrating, and you all know how bad it can be when your glasses are broken, or those of you who wear glasses can know, the rest of us probably don't, but we've experienced things like that where you can't see, you can't hear. My mother in her 80s, could not smell a thing. She had hearing aids, so she could hear about like I do, but she couldn't smell a thing, and therefore she didn't taste much. And it was really aggravating to her, and she knew that was her condition. She was very mentally alert at that point, and it was terribly frustrating to her to have completely lost her sense of smell. And so these things have a very personal effect on us. And God says he's going to change that. He's going to turn them around. Some of these deteriorations that we've experienced are going to be changed. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. You know, people like Frank and David, temporarily at least, and some of the others of you in here, to leap like a deer would be a rather miraculous thing. It's a wonderful thing to think about when the time when the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Sure, it's God refurbishing the world, both physically and, of course, spiritually. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. It's just a totally new environment God is going to make. It's going to produce beauty and peace and happiness and joy. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. We talk about the lion and the lamb, and the fatling and the child. It's not going to be like it is today. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So God is going to provide for mankind a new environment, a totally different environment than he's ever experienced before. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 8, Ezekiel 36, verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. It says he's going to bring Israel back to their own land. Now, we don't know exactly how he's going to do all of this geographically and where he's going to put everybody and how it's going to expand. That's God's problem, and he's quite capable of solving it. But he says, prepare, because your branches are going to yield fruit for my people. But they're about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. You could be talking about our own land here in the United States. For all I know, the mountains of Israel are here as well. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. So God is very interested in restoring Israel and renewing Israel. Let's drop down to verse 33. Verse 33, now comes the spiritual part in a sense. Thus says the Eternal God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities or sins, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Eternal, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I will do it. Again, one of the great characteristics of God that he expects out of us and we've failed to live up to is faithfulness. Faithfulness to his word, to his promises, to his commitments, to his plans. God is absolutely faithful. When he says, I am going to do it, then he says, I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I will do it. The old statement that my word is my bond is true really only with God. Now, God says, I'm going to do it, God will do it, and he will bring it to pass. Back to Jeremiah chapter 31. We usually think of Jeremiah 31 as the place where the new covenant is described, beginning in verse 31, but we're not going there. We're going to Jeremiah 31. Verse 10. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Eternal, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he, so bringing them back from a captivity. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Eternal, for wheat and new wine and oil. He describes everything in terms of abundance and available food and things that captives would not have available to them. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. So every time we have sorrow about our world and our circumstances today, even in our private personal lives perhaps, in our family arrangements, in our neighborhood, in our town, in the country, we see the terrible times, and God tells us to sigh and cry for the abominations in Israel. But the time is coming, he says, when I will turn their mourning to joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal. So it's going to be a different world. And again, I ask a question, how often do we meditate and think about that? This is a small sampling, in a sense, of the vision that God gives of his kingdom. And let's remember that this is only talking about the immediate institution of the kingdom. This is talking about the millennial rule. The full spiritual kingdom will be yet in the future after all of this has been fulfilled. The term kingdom of God, remember, encompasses all of it. It includes God intervening and melting the earth, for example. He says the elements will melt with a fervent heat. It includes the new heavens and the new earth. It includes the new Jerusalem. It's described in beautiful terms. It includes all that comes after that, whatever God decides that he's going to do that he hasn't even told us yet. Ultimately, that is our goal, a place in that kingdom, a place in that family. It's not physical, really. It's spiritual. But we're focusing on the physical here today because that's what God did. He showed us a beautiful world that's so different from our world that we can hardly imagine it, but we can recognize that only God can bring it about. And God will bring it about. So that's our goal. We don't have to worry about what happens after the millennium and after the new heavens and after the new earth. God gives us some information, such as the white throne judgment, but we don't have to worry about that because once we enter the kingdom of God, we're in the kingdom of God. We're going to be changed, and we're not going to revert to some human sinful state. God is proving us now. He's working in our lives now. He's seeking our total surrender to his will now, so that when he changes us and gives us a place in his family, he knows that we won't revert back to sin. We won't become another Satan, the devil, or a demon. We will be his children, and we will be like him, and we'll live and reign with him in Jesus Christ. So that's what God is doing. And God gives us this vision so that we can have it out there. How do we deal with this vision? How does God tell us to deal with this vision of this wonderful world that's going to come? How does he tell us to approach this goal of looking to what he's offered us and keeping our eyes on that goal? That's really what we're going to talk about most of the time here today. In fact, I've titled this sermon, If Your Eye Be Single. A little bit different wording than we would normally use, but it's the way the scripture says it. If your eye be single. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. We can't succeed in Christianity if we don't keep that goal and that vision constantly before us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. You might read this little passage and think it's all about money. In a sense, if you isolate it, it is all about money, but it's not isolated. It's a part of a bigger picture. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So yes, we've come to understand that we put our money where our mouth is in that sense. We've come to understand that if we really want to obey God, we do what God tells us even in our financial lives. But there's a bigger picture here. We're talking about not seeking something that mankind generally considers to be his ultimate goal, which is treasure and wealth and fame and status, whatever it might be in today's world that is considered success. Christ is saying, don't put your effort there. Don't trust in riches. Don't trust in fame. Don't trust in status. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, of course, a different kind of treasure, a spiritual treasure that is a place in the family of God because you have surrendered your will to his and allowed him to change you. We go on. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, interesting words, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So now he's talking about the eye and what's in your eye, how you use it, what kind of capacity it has, what the motivation is that is behind the eye. I like the King James here better, actually. It makes it a little clearer, and it's where the term single comes from. The King James says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, now they use good and bad here in the New King James, sort of as offsetting statements. But the old King James says, if your eye be single, or if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, the light's gone out. Interesting that he says, if the light that is in you is darkness. It says it in both versions. But if your eye be single, the term can be, basically comes from to fold or to bring together. A single vision, not vision going off in all directions, but a single vision. I was thinking about your eye being folded, and the best analogy I thought of, or what came to my mind at least immediately, if you've ever spent much time looking through binoculars, you know, as a kid tried to look through, we didn't have binoculars, but some of my friends did. I see binoculars, and you look through them, and you see these two circles and two visions, and you're trying to figure out what you're seeing. It took me years to figure out that when you use binoculars properly, you're supposed to put them to the point where the circles come together and become one circle. And you're looking more like you're looking through a telescope than two, you know, I look through binoculars like this, and binoculars are supposed to eventually do this. So you've got the whole vision, and it's sharp and it's clear. Your eye is folded together. It becomes a single vision. Your eyes are giving you different perspectives, of course, but you blend them together and you get the total perspective. You get the short distance and the long distance and the clarity that you don't get if you cover one eye. It's hard for one-eyed people to drive. I don't know if Dr. Erickson drove anyone his eye was pretty much not working, but if he did, he could probably tell you. Did you drive during that time at all? You drive with one eye, it changes your perspective. It changes your depth perception. And, you know, I wouldn't have wanted to be on. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I would have ridden with him. But it does change your perception. I've talked to several people who have had to learn to drive because they only had one eye. And it changes the depth perception and the way you see things. So for the eye to be single here basically means for it to be focused. And if your eye is evil, has to do with your eye seeing other things, sort of being scattered, if you will. I didn't write down the Greek words and how they actually play out here, except for single definitely says folded. Christ is saying you have to keep your eye on what you're looking at, or you're going to get distracted and you're going to get yourself in trouble. The light's going to go out. The light is what you get when you put the focus in together. It's another thing you see with binoculars. If you turn them just a little bit the wrong way, you get a shadow across them. It's almost like you're not seeing out of one of them. You have to get them where the light comes in properly to be able to see something clearly. And so Christ is saying, keep your eye focused. If your eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. I'm reminded of the old rule in Spokesman Club. Some of you old timers will remember. Both Franks and others here will remember the rule in Spokesman Club when we talked about having a speech arrow. Now, we talked about having a speech arrow, and we tried to visualize, okay, I'm going to shoot an arrow from here to there. And everything I say has to be down that path. I don't want to go start the speech and go over there somewhere and then leave and go over there somewhere and come back over here somewhere. It's tough. I heard a sermonette one time when a man showed praying like that. You start out here and you go over there, and then you go over there, and there's no rhyme or reason to what you're doing. Your mind's off on other things. The speech arrow said you start here and you end up there, and you go on that straight line. You can't shoot an arrow like a boomerang that goes out there and comes back around. It's a straight shot, a straight line. Keeping everything you do pointed to the same purpose and the same conclusion, which is what Christ is saying here when he says, keep your eye single. So how single is your eye today? How single has it been since the Feast of Tabernacles? How single will it be in the months to come? Matthew chapter 6. While we're here, Matthew chapter 6. Was I in 6? Yeah, I was. Chapter 6, verse 33. You know this scripture well. It's our primary instruction. It's our primary directive. But it's big and broad, and we have to break it down into the various pieces and the various supporting elements to fully pursue it. But it says in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus himself said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And again, we're not just talking about the kingdom of God, but his righteousness as well. And some of the other speakers here have brought this out in recent times. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what our goal is. That's what our purpose is. That's why we're alive. And his righteousness. So our means of showing God we want to be part of his family is the way we live today. If we choose to live like the world lives, then God figures we're not interested. If we choose to let Satan drag us away to do things that he influences to do, then God assumes we're not interested. We seek the kingdom of God, and we develop that righteousness that comes from depending on God to work in our lives, surrendering our will to God's. If we don't surrender our will to God's, then we're not going to develop any righteousness. And without righteousness, we have nothing to show to God that says, we really believe you. God basically saying, put up or shut up. You know, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, quoting from James. You have to be doing something to show God that you want to be part of his family. You can't earn salvation. You don't get there by works, but you learn to submit to God, which produces good works through you. And that's what he's saying. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these physical things, I didn't read the whole story, but all these physical things that you might seek after, food and clothing and shelter and all the things that we need in life, he says, those things will be added to you. But they should not be your primary goal. They should not be your primary focus. Isn't that what Christ was saying just down the way here in verse 19 when he said, don't lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven? It's the same story. He's gone over it several different times. Treasure in heaven, the lamp of the body. Verse 24, you can't serve God in riches. It's all about choosing. Excuse me. It's all about choosing which you're going to pursue. It's about where you're going to put your focus and your effort. If we seek first the kingdom of God, then everything we do must support that purpose. Or at least, let's say, not contradict that purpose. I say that because maybe when you're sitting down to a big Thanksgiving dinner or you're telling family stories and carrying on, maybe you're not actually promoting directly the kingdom of God. In a sense, you probably should be and probably are. But you are not contradicting the point and the purpose of the kingdom of God. In other words, God allows us to do physical things and have physical experiences that we might not say are directly attributable to our pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But they are. Sorry about this frog in my throat. Hard to listen to, I'm sure. But even proclaiming the gospel, which is pursuing the kingdom of God or seeking the kingdom of God, is only effective and possible if we are personally seeking the kingdom and can feel what we're talking about. Otherwise, the message is empty if we have no sincerity about really wanting the kingdom to come. God has another way of putting this thing of having your eye be single. I want to go through a number of scriptures here that you might not have considered. You might have, for that matter, but starting in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God puts it another way in Deuteronomy chapter. Oh, thank you, Mr. Taylor. That may not help a bit, but it'll be good anyway. I'm sorry, I almost can't do that without remembering Senator Rubio trying to get his drink of water. Comes back to haunt me every once in a while. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. Verse 31. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, talking to Moses, and that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Verse 32, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Eternal your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That's an expression that's fairly common for the Pentateuch especially, and other places even in the Old Testament. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Eternal your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So God said you can't just wander around. You've got to go down the straight and narrow path, which sounds familiar to us. But he didn't say it quite that way here. He said, don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Don't detour off the path. Keep your eyes on the goal and follow through on it. It means just what it says. Don't turn aside. Don't turn off the path. I get a little clearer meaning in Numbers chapter 20, where it's used as a description of what Moses said that Israel would do as they crossed the lands through which they had to pass, that God told them not to trouble. In this case, it's Edom. Verse 18. No, sorry, wrong one. Verse 17. Please let us pass through your country, Moses said to Edom. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So using that expression, not turn to the right or the left, Moses is describing the children of Israel going through on a very narrow path, the land of Edom, without interfering with anything they were doing. We won't mess with your fields. We won't drink water out of your wells. We won't cause you any problems. We'll stay on the road and go right where we have to go to get through your land without disturbing you at all. That's a good description of what it means when it says, not to turn to the right hand or to the left. Just go where you have to go. Get through this present situation and end up on the other side of Edom's land. Let's go back now to Deuteronomy to chapter 28. I want you to think about this concept of not turning to the right hand or the left, and I think it will help all of us on a daily basis if we have it in our minds when we start to maybe stray a little bit from the purpose, maybe to stray a little bit from what we know we ought to do, maybe to give ourselves a little bit of leeway, a little bit of room, as we say, give ourselves a little bit of room to compromise. It's not that big a deal. Well, maybe to God it is that big a deal. Now, again, we all fall short and we all do step off the path. There's no question about that. But our goal and our thought and our processes should be, I'm going to go straight through here. I'm going to get to where I'm going, which in this case is the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In the blessings and cursings chapter here, he's given all the curses and the blessings and the curses. And then down at the end, he starts to tell Israel the positives. Verse 13, the Eternal will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. You know, not be enslaved, either economically or physically, militarily. You shall not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. There's that word careful. You're careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Now he adds that phrase, to go after other gods. So it's clear that when he says, you shall not turn to the right hand or the left, he's saying, keep your eyes on me as your God. Keep your eyes on the kingdom that I have established for you. Go straight ahead. Don't let yourself turn and be distracted to other gods. Now, in our world today, they're usually not idols of wood and stone, as he called them then, not directly. There are people who have those things, but they're not usually idols of wood and stone. There are various things in our social system. There are various things in our economic system. There are various material pursuits, perhaps, or again, fame or status or meaning in our lives that we think would be more important than the meaning of being called God's people. There is nothing more important in life than being called God's people, except remaining God's people, being faithful to that calling. So he says, don't turn to the right or the left. Don't let yourself be lured into a different way. Do not turn from God's calling and purpose. That's who we are. It's why we're here. Joshua chapter 1. None of us, I'm sure, would like to have traded places with Joshua. I guess sometimes people fantasize about having been in the Garden of Eden instead of Adam and what they would have done. People fantasize about having been Moses and leading Israel out of Egypt and how glorious that was and what a great person I would be if I could have been in Moses' shoes. I don't know why people think that way, but they do. I can't think that way. I think about putting myself in Joshua's shoes, and I think, wow, how terrifying would that be? How terrifying would it be to be in Joshua's shoes with Moses, who's been leading you for 40 years, suddenly disappearing from the scene, and you got to pick up the burden and run with it? Joshua 1. Verse 6, God says to him, be strong and of a good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So you can go to different places, but you're still not turning to the right hand or the left in terms of your purpose, in terms of your goal, in terms of your way of life. It stays the same. It's God's way no matter where you are and what you're doing. Do not turn to the right hand or the left. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. That's what we have to do. Bring everything into that stream of going downstream to where God is taking us. Don't allow yourself to be wandering around in various other places. And that can happen. It happened even to the great, as we see in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's start in verse 6. You've probably already written that down, but I'll start there and come back. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal and did not fully follow the Eternal as his father David. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow. How do you follow somebody? Usually you have to keep them in sight. And you have to kind of stay on their tail, as we say. Even if you're following somebody in a walking situation, you follow and you keep an eye on where they are and where they're going so that you can stay with them. If you're following somebody on a Houston freeway, you have to keep them in sight. You can be back a bit. You can let some other cars get in the middle sometimes, but you have to make sure that you can always figure out where the other person is. You can see him and you can follow him. If you're going to say, I'll get off at the exit you get off at, you better be pretty close to following behind them when the exit comes or you're stuck. Follow after him. He did not follow the Eternal as did his father David. Why? Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. So he didn't stay on that straight and narrow, did he? He didn't keep his eyes on God. That's why he couldn't follow God. He turned his eyes, in this case, as well as his heart, to other gods. He let himself be distracted. And what was it? It was his wives. God didn't even condemn him, apparently, for keeping all of those wives. We're not told that he did. In that particular situation, it was turning to their gods that became the problem. He turned aside to the right hand or to the left, as the case may be. His heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, did not follow the Eternal as his father David did. So even Solomon was able to be turned aside, not by some giant spiritual philosophy or, some great vision of some sort. He simply wanted to please his wives. He wanted to do what they wanted him to do. He wanted to take care of himself physically and stay out of trouble. So he followed them into paganism. And God, of course, was not very happy with that situation. Let's go and compare that to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and the father of the faithful that Mr. Kylo was talking about. Hebrews 11 verse 8. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, and dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, later, of course. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for the city. Abraham didn't try to create his own fulfillment of the promises God had given him. Now, he did at first. He did when Sarah said, why don't we have a child by Hagar, and then, he can be blessed. When Abraham tried that, it went pretty badly for him, didn't it? But he's not remembered for that. He's remembered for his faithfulness in being willing to even sacrifice his son Isaac when the time was necessary. He looked, in a sense, for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. He kept his eye on that goal. That was his purpose. That was his calling. He knew what God had offered him, and he was determined to stick with it and to make it happen. Let's look at another example of keeping your eyes on the goal. You might not see it this way, but I think of it this way. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, not sure where that story starts. I'll have to go look. It's Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. All right, this is Christ, the Savior, who knows that he has to give his life. And remember, this is what got one of the things that got Peter in trouble. In the book of Matthew, it describes when Peter said, Lord, you can't go there and be killed. That's not going to happen. And Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you don't savor the things of God, but the things of man. Peter was looking at it from a human perspective and saying, it's not good if Jesus dies. But Jesus was looking at him saying, I have to die, and I am going to die, and you're not going to get in my way here. Talk me out of it and give me some reason to believe it's okay if I don't. Get behind me, Satan. Satan the devil didn't want him to die and pay the penalty. Satan the devil's all mixed up. On the one hand, he saw to it that he did die. On the other hand, he didn't want Christ to have the power over him that would give him. Back to where we were. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. I like that description. I hope that it means something to you. We say his jaw was set sometimes, don't we? Or, you know, he was hard-headed about it. Jesus had determined what he was going to do. He was going to go to Jerusalem. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined to go to Jerusalem. And his body language made it obvious that he had done so. Verse 52, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, maybe it's not his body language. They don't seem to be exactly present face to face with him. But it's clear that he's not coming to visit Samaria. He's not coming here to be entertained. He's going straight to Jerusalem. So they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The rest of that story, of course, has to do with the sons of thunder that Mr. Rochelle talked about recently, when they wanted to call down lightning out of heaven against these folks, and Jesus said, no, don't do that. But he was determined to finish what he had started. His face was set to go and die. Our faces have to be set to go and live. But his face was set to go and die. His eye was single. He was focused. And it probably did show on his face if they had been able to actually look him in the face, as some of his disciples no doubt could. He had to be focused. He had to be committed. He had to be unwilling to entertain any doubt, unwilling to entertain any alternatives. You and I think about the last week or two or three, or think about what might happen next week. We're going to be offered opportunities to entertain alternatives. Sometimes it's just an alternative to some minor doctrinal point. I don't agree with the church on that. I'm going to do my own thing. Sometimes it's an actual behavior. Well, I can compromise just a little bit with that activity or that Sabbath day or that tithe or whatever it might be. I can compromise a little bit, and it's not a big deal. God knows me. I've been doing this for all these years. But he says, don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Don't let yourself be lured into the wrong path. John chapter 14. You know John 14, especially the part I'm going to read to you. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Of course, he was God, and he was the God they actually believed in, though they didn't know that particularly, because he was the rock that followed them out of Egypt, led them really out of Egypt. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Christ is working to prepare a place for us, as we said in a recent sermon. Don't know exactly what he's doing, how he's doing that. He's probably working more in us to prepare us for the place than the place needs to be prepared for us. But in a sense, the two go together. You have to have the right person in the right office, in the right place. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. So if he's going to prepare a place for us, if Christ is busy for the last 2,000 years working to prepare a place for us, how focused should we be on arriving at that place? How focused should we be on accepting that gift of a place in his family and in his kingdom? It's an amazing offer. It's an amazing calling. And where is that place? Revelation chapter 20 gives us just a peek. Revelation chapter 20, which of course begins to tie together the holy days and the resurrections and so forth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 is written about us and our brethren down through thousands of years, from righteous Abel forward. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, so even martyrs who have suffered at the hands of man, and for the word of God, so they held on to the truth, regardless of the consequences, which in this case was death. who had not worshipped the beast or his image, so some of these martyrs are yet to come, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have a place prepared, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, as I said earlier, that's just the beginning, because the kingdom of God is eternal and life for us is everlasting. It's not limited to that 1,000 years. But that's where it starts. And that's the part you and I have to experience. Once we experience that, we are assured of the rest. Once we are assured of the change that takes place on trumpets, it's done. We're not going to be working and striving to try to have a place in God's family after that. We're going to be born into his family, and we're going to be alive, and we're going to be living and reigning with God. So it's a done deal at that point when we are finally sitting on those thrones, at least figuratively, in the kingdom of God. We are part of the ruling family of God. That's what God has called us to be. That's who we are. Matthew chapter 7. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Parallel with what we read in chapter 16. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why can you not turn to the right hand or to the left? Because those paths lead to destruction. You got to stay on the straight and narrow because it leads to righteousness, because it leads to the kingdom of God, because it leads to everlasting life. That's what he says. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Nobody finds it except those he calls, of course, and then you have to stay on it. You have to maintain your direction toward the goal, and you have to be careful not to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. We can talk in our daily routines and pursuits in our Christianity about all kinds of interesting doctrinal issues. That's not a problem. We can talk about them, what we know and don't know. We can speculate on what the future holds. We can maybe even go too far and carelessly sink into the mire of old wives' tales and fables, that he calls them, that he says profit nothing. There's a line there. It's one thing to talk and speculate and discuss scripture and what it might mean and what we know and what we don't know. It's another to take hold of old wives' tales and fables that profit nothing and allow ourselves to be lured again to the right hand or to the left and make a religion out of something that is not part of God's way. It's not part of what God commanded us. It's not part of that law that he laid down for us. Satan has given us, and of course with our human cooperation, he's given us a world full of distractions, a world that has a whole different mindset than a Christian should have, a world that says, oh, this is okay. Why you worry about that? It's no big deal. A world that's focused, of course, on human success and wealth and fame and status, as we said earlier. It also wants its immediate physical rewards and gratification. I want it now. I want what I want, whether it's good for me or not, and I want it now, and I don't want anybody getting in my way. And, of course, we're bombarded with the idea that you can have it all now, regardless of what it might be. So don't, brethren, let Satan, through his many subtle devices, blur your vision so that your binoculars aren't focused. Your eye is not single. You're not looking down the straight and narrow and saying, there's the gate, and I'm going to walk through it. I'm not going to be distracted. Don't be tempted to glance off in another direction that might appeal momentarily to your human nature. Keep your eye single and focused. Verse 19, Matthew 6. Back to Matthew 6, 19, where we started, sort of. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now you see again, that's an analogy. He's talking about something everybody understands. Your physical things, you want to preserve. You want to keep them in a safe place. You want to keep them out of water. You want to keep them from fire. You want to keep them from wind damage. You're going to keep your precious things in the safest place you possibly can. So he says, don't lay up treasures that are going to rust. It's not a matter of where you put them in this case. They're physical. They will rust. The moth will eat them. They will eventually be lost. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's that place in the family of God. That leadership and rulership and position of responsibility. Not because we lust after that, but because that's what God's given us. That's what God's offered us. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts are in the kingdom of God. And that's where our treasure is. That's where our physical treasure goes, in a sense. It's what we consider valuable. Laying up treasure is not about getting a good job or making a good salary or saving money in a bank account. It's about letting that physical, it's material goal distract you from your purpose in life. In other words, it's not wrong to have a good job. It's not wrong to make money. It's not wrong to save money. It's not wrong to be successful. All of those things are fine in God's eyes as long as they are secondary to seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You can't trade one for the other, in other words. So it isn't a question of how well we're doing in our present evil world necessarily. It's a matter of whether we're involved in our present evil world or whether we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we can't let any of these things that are otherwise permissible distract us from our chief purpose in life, which is seeking the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what he tells us to do. So we ask ourselves today, you ask yourself, is my eye single? Or is my vision blurred? If it's single, let's keep it very single and focused. If it's not, then we need to focus it. Pull the binoculars together. Twist the knobs a little bit. Get things working so that we can see clearly the kingdom of God. And then we'll be able to pursue that kingdom of God without distraction.